Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Love parent dedications. Love seeing the little guys. See the little heart guy on the back there? He was getting ready to do a nosedive onto the piano, and then mom stopped him. And I think my favorite part of the whole thing was when they were passing the mic down through dad to dad, and Matt Messerly took it, and he said something of the effect of, "This is my beautiful or amazing or lovely wife," and I just instantly, I knew at that moment what all the other dads were thinking. The dads on his left were like, "Dang it. I didn't think of that." And the guys on the right were like, "If I say anything remotely similar, they're just going to know I'm copying him." So you ruined it for everyone, Matt. Thanks. You know that's what they were thinking. What I was thinking. Happy Mother's Day, moms. We are going to continue our series on Genesis and foundations, and I want to tie it into Mother's Day. Here's the deal. And this is not just for the moms, but it's for the parents in general. Junior grows up, or your little girl grows up, and she's of the age where she's asking all sorts of questions about life. This could be anywhere from 3 to 18. Well, no, it shuts down after 14. They stop asking questions altogether. But up until that time, they are asking questions, and they want to know, what is life about? What do you tell them? What do you tell them? As you're building into that young person, what do you tell them about life? And not just life in general, but what do you tell them about life that is marred with suffering? What do you tell them about life that is fraught with difficulty, distractions, destruction, and just heartache? What do you tell them about the meaning of life in a world where the fall and the results of sin is just absolutely evident? What do you tell them the purpose of life is? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're continuing our series in Genesis, and in particular, we've been camped out in Genesis 3, and here's the pattern. If you're a visitor, let you know where we've been. We've been looking at Genesis 3, and that's where the fall takes place. But specifically, we've been looking at how sin mars some aspect of our humanity. So each week, we've looked at a different aspect of humanity and how sin has corrupted that and how it's ruined that. And we've looked at how it used to be before the fall, how the fall corrupted it, and how the gospel, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, redeems that. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, just in terms of what life in general is all about, in specific, the aspect of work. But it's going to be broader than that. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I will read the scripture we're going to cover, and then we'll pray and we'll get right to it. This is after the fall, and God is pronouncing the curse. And he turns to Adam in verse 17 and says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of you you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you this morning. As we celebrate Mother's Day, we also want to celebrate the fact that you are God, that you are Creator, that you are Redeemer. And Lord, we are fallen. We are weak. We are in ourselves. We choose to go our own way, and we need salvation. We need you. We need the Redeemer. Holy Spirit, we need you to open up our eyes, to show us what the scriptures mean, to show us the meaning of the gospel, to help us to apply it to our lives, and to grow us closer to you, Father. We are dead apart from life in Christ. So we just ask, Lord, that you would be honored this morning and that Christ would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We're going to take a look at the futility of work. Everybody, not everybody works. In one regard, the physical definition of work is to do labor. It's apply a force over a distance. So in that sense, everybody works. But in terms of vocation, not everybody works, but everybody has a purpose. Let's take a look at what work was like before the fall. Here's the pattern we've been looking at. What was the aspect of humanity before the fall? How did the fall corrupt it? And how does the gospel redeem it? So before the fall, what was work like? How many people love your jobs? Absolutely love your jobs. How many people barely tolerate what you do? Raise your hand. Okay, how many people hate what you do? Raise your hand. There's the one guy. I saw one guy raise his hand. The one honest person. Here's what it was like before the fall. In Genesis 2, 15 through 17, this is before the fall. Work is not a product of the fall. This is something we've covered already, but just a quick review. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do what? To work it. To work it. And keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. So here is essentially what work is. This is from Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, when he equates gardening with all work. And this is a kind of a definition of a gardener in the fall, or before the fall, Genesis chapter 2. He says, a gardener rearranges raw material of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone. That's a great definition of work. That's what work is in its pristine, purest sense. We as individuals have been created in the image of God to reflect and to bear God's image. We're creative. We're relational. We have the ability and the responsibility to reflect and to bear God's image in His glory, and that's what we're called to do. And when we work, we do that. We do that. God, in the beginning, there was nothing. He made the raw materials. He processed the raw materials. He arranged the raw materials for the thriving of everyone. In your context, whatever your work may be, that work may be caring for children if you're a mom and you're a mom at home. That work might be in the marketplace. But whatever your work is, that work, you basically are taking the raw materials given to you, you're manipulating them, you're arranging them for the service and flourishing of all. When you do that, you reflect and bear God's image. And it's fulfilling. There's a sense in which work, when it's perceived and done in that way, is very rewarding. But that's not really the case oftentimes now. Why? Because something happened. This is Genesis 2. Genesis 3 happened. We've already covered that. And because of the fall, it's not so great. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17, you remember a couple weeks ago, God says to the woman, your pain in child bringing forth children will increase. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So he speaks to the woman primarily in regards to what the consequences of the fall are going to look like in the home environment. And now he turns to the man. He says, here's what the consequences of the fall are going to look like in your domain where you are going to spend most of your time, which is in the workplace. Here's the result of the fall. So he turns to the man and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, that does not mean, men, that this is a blanket statement saying that you should never listen to your wife. If you are wise, you will listen to your wife. You will seek her counsel before you make decisions. The context here is very specifically when Eve gives him the fruit and he eats. He listens to his wife in that context, and they both choose autonomy from God. Because you've chosen autonomy from God and you've chosen to eat the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. At that moment, in the early portions of Genesis 3, between verses 1 and 6, where Eve is having this dialogue with Satan, and then she chooses to rebel, and she chooses to take that fruit, and she chooses to eat it and give it to Adam, and then he chooses as well to eat it, effectively what they both chose was a life independent of their creator. God basically says to them in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I'm making you in my image. I want you to live and find your primary, your value, your worth, your dignity in your relationship to me. And I'm going to give you one another. I'm going to give you all of this creation, which you're to subdue and to have dominion over. I'm going to give you work, and you are going to find purpose in who you are in me, and you're going to enjoy the gifts that I give you. And that's what it was like before the fall. And the fall comes along, and Satan says, here's the deal. God's holding you down. He knows that when you take of this fruit, you'll be independent. You'll be just like him. You won't need him to define for you what the boundaries are. You won't need him to show you where your meaning is. You will be able to determine what's right for you, and you will be able to define your own meaning. And so they both leaped into that chasm, and now life is meaningless. Now life is meaningless. And here's how this affects the workplace. You shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. So they chose independence. And here's what it leads to. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Here's the reality. I want you to turn real quick to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So far, for the most part, we've been looking at the result of the fall primarily in terms of its relational components, how husband relates to wife, how man relates to God or doesn't relate to God or doesn't relate to his spouse, or people from the opposite sex or the same sex. We looked at sexuality last week. Now, here's how man relates to creation. Something happened when Adam took the fruit and he ate. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and let's take a look at verse 20. At verse 20, or verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. I don't know how all this works. I really don't. But somehow, when Adam and Eve chose independence from God, the whole universe essentially unraveled. That's the beginning of the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that all things are moving towards chaos. That's what happened. Everything started to unwind. Whatever was easy before is now doubly difficult. Before the fall, Adam tended the garden and it was fruitful. Now Adam will tend the soil and it will fight him every single step of the way. Every step of the way. And now as we move forward in our vocations, in our human interactions with other people, or just day-to-day living, there are three things that are set against us. Three things that will oppose us. Number one, the environment will oppose us. The environment will oppose us. There will be cold, there will be heat, there will be drought, there will be famine, there will be disease, there will be bacterial infections, there will be viral infections, there will be fungal infections, any type of pestilence. The environment itself will fight against us. If you're a farmer, you know what that means. You're praying for rain, and then the rain comes, and you have 2008. And you're praying for the rain to stop, and then you have the flood of 2000 or the drought of 2012. It never cooperates. The environment never seems to cooperate. And you say, well, I'm not a farmer. How about the business climate? Does it cooperate? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But everything seems to be set against us as we try to eke out a living. So the environment is against us. And here's the deal. You're against you. You see, what do you mean? We are against ourselves. Sometimes we are, you ever hear this? You're your own worst enemy. Well, what does that mean? It means that as you look back at all the failures in your life, you're probably the common denominator in every single one of them. Are you not? Yes, you are. Your relational failings, your business failings, all of those things have one thing in common. You. And in my case, me. And we look in the mirror and we're frustrated and we could kick ourselves. You've said that before. I could just kick myself. Why do we say that? Because we recognize that we fail. We recognize our shortcomings. We recognize that we are weak. We recognize that we are undisciplined. We recognize that we are lazy. We recognize that we are bitter. We recognize that we are spiteful. We recognize all these things about ourselves. Now, we cut ourselves slack. We don't cut other people slack that have those failings, but we do cut ourselves slack for those. But when they cost us, when they cause us not to be fruitful in business or relationships, we're disappointed. We are our own worst enemy at times. But that's not it. We have the environments against us, creation itself. We are against ourselves, our own sinful flesh, and then everybody else. I don't know if you've noticed, but when you go into the workplace, there are competitors. You're fighting for a market share. It's funny, even on Mother's Day, you say, well, I'm not fighting for market share. I have just my own children, and I'm raising them. You're farting. That'll make the highlight reel. You're fighting. You might be doing that too. It depends on how much fiber you've had. Stop, Brooks. Just stop. Just quit while you're already behind. You're fighting for a market share of glory for your children. And don't tell me you're not. When the moms get together and you talk about how your child is excelling in this particular field, you're just beaming, and the other moms are just thinking, she's so snooty, she's always talking about her children. Like they're better somehow than mine. But if your children were excelling, you'd be doing the same thing. Why? Because we're competitors. We're opposed to one another. We want what they have, and we will fight to get it. And that's what the marketplace is all about. It's natural selection in an economic sense or a relational sense. Survival of the fittest. Only it's more obvious in certain fields, in certain vocations than others. So we have the environment is against us. We're against ourselves. And other people are against us. So let me ask this question. If that's the case, if everything is stacked against us here, thorns and thistles. Is success possible? What do you think? Well, that depends on your definition of success. If by success we mean, is it possible to get a crop out of the ground and have a good yield? Sure, success is possible. Is it possible to have a vocation where you earn a great deal of income and provide fairly well for your family? Absolutely, it's possible. Is it possible to raise a family and have those children do well, however you define well, kind of like we're defining fruit? Of course, it's possible. However, if by success we mean that fruit, the six-figure income, the bumper crop, our kids doing very well and going off to college and doing everything right. If by success we mean that fruit gives our lives ultimate meaning and value, not a chance. It won't happen. It will not happen. It's just not going to. Why? Let's keep reading. Let's take a look at verse 19. God says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's basically what God is saying. Listen, Adam, you're gonna be forced to work the ground for your daily existence. And the creation itself is going to fight against you. Your own nature is going to fight against you, and other people are going to fight against you. And you're going to eat. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So you will succeed in the sense that you'll be able to produce, with my grace, common grace, you'll be able to eke an existence out of life. But you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter Because life's hard and then you die. So even if you should succeed, you will return to dust. And no one will remember any of your accomplishments. All your press clippings, they will fade to yellow and they will return to dust. All of your gold, it will be corroded. All of your treasures will go into a landfill. Your children, they will grow up and they will squander their inheritance. And eventually, your great-grandchildren, they will no longer remember you. See, it's depressing. One kid gets it. Sharp individual. Life's hard. And then you die. That's essentially the context and the result of the fall. That's the result. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. One of the most depressing books in the entire Bible. I say that with all sincerity. That's not a joke. It is depressing if you don't understand its context and you don't understand its purpose. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes these words. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows the south and it goes to the north. Around and around it goes, and to its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And all things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. What's the point? And then you look at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 16. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies is just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil, which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master for all, for which I toil to use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Here's the deal. You can be fruitful, but in the end you die anyway. So what difference does it make? Your fruitfulness will not give you meaning. And it doesn't matter how you define fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the six-figure, seven-figure income. Fruitfulness equals the trophy wife. Fruitfulness equals the kids that do excellent in academics and sports. Fruitfulness equals the home in the mountains or on the beach. Fruitfulness equals this. Fruitfulness equals that. Fruitfulness equals I want to excel in business. I want to excel in academics. In the end, whatever you get in life, no one will remember, no one will care, and you will be dust. Let's pray and go have brunch. That's utterly depressing. But that's the message of Genesis 3:19. That's the point. Here's the deal. Adam, Eve, you chose independence from me. You chose to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for yourself what would make you happy. And you pushed me aside and you said, I don't need you. I will chart my own course. I will be the captain of my own soul. I will make my own way. And God says, fine. Good luck with that. Here's what it's going to look like. Your marriage is going to be hard. Relationships are going to be hard. You're going to be filled with guilt. You're going to be filled with shame. You're going to long for me, but you're going to fear me. And then when you go to work, it's going to fight you. And even if you do succeed, you're going to die and return to the dirt anyway. So congratulations on the whole I'm autonomous thing, captain of my own ship. Because this is what it leads to. So what do we do with this? I mean, this is utterly depressing. So we'll go back to the all the moms and dads up here. What do you tell your kids as you're looking at Genesis 3? What do you tell them? What do we tell our kids? What do we tell ourselves? We've got three options. We can give them false hope. You could put Junior on your knee. You say, son, this is the meaning of life. You got to work hard. You got to study hard. You got to train hard in Little League. You gotta put your time in. Why? So you can be a success. So you can stand on the top of the podium. So you can put that gold medal around your neck. So you can do well in school. So you can get into a good school. So you can get a good job. So you can find a good wife. So you can raise good kids. And the cycle goes on and on and on and on. Here's what you're teaching your kids if you do that. That the meaning of life is defined by the fruit or the gold medal that they're going after. And you fill in the gold medal. The Bible calls that idolatry. And here's the deal. We've already looked at this. If this is the path that you choose, and this is what you tell your kids and what you've told yourself, even if you get that gold medal, you, like Solomon, will find out that it's utterly meaningless. Now, here's the deal, though. If you're still striving for that gold medal, whatever it is, that fruit that you determine, if I get that, then I'll be happy, you don't believe a word I'm saying. You don't. Everyone that's chasing after something thinks that that something is the thing that will make them happy, will give their life meaning. Every athlete that I've ever competed with growing up, in high school, in college, and then post-collegiate competition, all have at their core, for the most part, some of them know, but most of them yes, they have the understanding that when I stand on that platform with that gold medal around my neck, then my life will have meaning. And then they get it. And then there's still no meaning. But everybody else that's still striving for that goal thinks that their achievement will somehow be different than the other million people before them. Now, I'm asking you to think what that gold medal is for you. It's not always athletics. What in your life are you striving for right now that if you got it, you think you would be happy? Some of you, it's, if my marriage was good. We've already determined that's not going to make you happy. It's not going to give your life meaning. Is it income or what income can buy? Is it perfect health? What is it? I don't. It's different for different people, but here's the deal. You give them false hope if you tell them that that's what they're striving for and that's where meaning is. Because what happens when life punches them right in the mouth, when the creation says, no, cancer. When relationships says, no, adultery, your spouse is gone. What then? When they step out on the mat and they say, no, torn ACL. What then? Or, when they step out on the mat and their hand is raised and they're like, this is it? What then? What you're doing is you're propping up a false sense of security because in the end, even if they get what they want, it won't fulfill and they return to dust anyway. It's false hope. It's idolatry. It's taking something which isn't necessarily bad and elevating it to ultimate status and saying this is the most important thing. You could give them no hope, which is nihilism. Daddy, what's the meaning of life? There is no meaning, son. Here's the deal. You go to school, you work hard, you get good grades, you get a decent paying job, maybe you find a family, you find a wife, you find a husband, you have some kids, you eke out an existence, and then you die. What did I do with my meth? What did I do with my morphine? Where's my heroin? Where's whatever I need to numb the pain of the fact that there is absolutely no meaning in life because we're all headed to the same place and we're all dead. It's just a matter of time and there's no purpose and anything you accomplish is just nothing more than vanity. So I need something to numb the reality that life has no meaning. This is why guys like Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, and the other great atheistic philosophers of 100 and so years ago went mad and became opium fiends. They couldn't deal with it because their worldview doesn't allow for hope. There is no hope. This is a very cynical way to look at things. And if this is your worldview, you tend to realize, okay, there is no ultimate point or meaning in life, so I just have to live day to day and find enjoyment in the day-to-day things, knowing that ultimately there is no purpose in life. And so you just strive for the individual pleasures. This is why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we do what? We die. So the best you can do is have a glass of wine, relax, enjoy the moment, but don't look for any ultimate purpose in life because you return to dust. That is depressing. So here's what we have so far. We can tell our kids that here's the meaning of life. Be prosperous, happy, and successful. And they'll chase that, and they'll think that's where meaning is, and then they may get it. And then they find that it disappoints. The perfect marriage that they thought was going to be perfect, disappoints. The perfect job they thought would bring their life meaning, disappoints. Everything disappoints. So, well, we know better than that. We're the cynic, the nihilist. There is no hope. There is no point. And then here's the funny thing. So Junior says, heck with it. I'm just going to get myself a big bong and lots of dope and smoke my life away and drink my life away. Now, here's the irony. Then parents are like, Junior's ruining his life. Really? There's no point. Why is that not a viable choice? What difference does it make? Well, it makes me look bad as a parent. Maybe you should thought about your nihilistic attitude. You see how this feeds into it? What's the point? They're not doing anything other than following the logical trajectory of the worldview that our culture gives them. If they can't make it by getting the idol, they'll numb themselves so that they don't have to deal with disappointment. That's just the way the world works. That's the way people work. Or the last one. You can give them gospel hope. Here's the irony. So far, here's what we've looked at. Adam, the best that you can hope for is to eke out an existence, make some bread, eat it by the sweat of your face, and then you die. So that's all you can hope for. And then here's what happens right afterwards. God boots him out of the garden and says, you can't come back and eat of the tree of life. So in other words, the finality of death now starts to sink in. There's no access to the tree of life anymore. So death is a reality. Here's the irony here. In order for us to have gospel hope, the only way forward is death. The only way forward is death. Let's take a look at what God says here. Genesis 3, 20 through 23. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. This is not synced with Mother's Day. It just happens to be the way the Holy Spirit puts that verse there. So, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, Eden, to work the ground for which he was taken. Here's the deal. This is the moment where man becomes mortal. There's no access to the tree of life anymore. The finality of death is just a matter of time. Somebody emailed me or texted me recently as we're going through Genesis 3, a question. This wasn't the exact wording of the question, but it was essentially this. Why didn't God just give him a mulligan? Like, they took the tree and it's like, okay, now death ensues. Why didn't God just say, give them a do-over, so to speak? Well, two reasons. Number one, if God gives Adam and Eve a mulligan and says, just kidding on the whole, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die thing, it makes him untruthful. Okay? He's not a God of his word. Okay, so that it would not bode well on God's integrity. And he's holy. He never lies. Okay, so there's that. But there's also the reality of, what if he didn't kick him out of the garden? What if they have access to the tree of life for eternity? Here's what you have. You have perpetual meaninglessness, perpetual strife, perpetual decay, perpetual antagonism, perpetual hopelessness. What do we call that in the Bible? Hell. Eternity, autonomous and separated from God, is hell. God is not doing them any favors by prolonging their separation and meaninglessness from him. This is the most merciful path forward. We don't buy that, do we? Some of you struggle with that. Oh, you're just being clever. I'm not clever, first of all. This is God's word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is loving. He is merciful. He is kind. The kindest thing that you can do for a race, a species that's separated from God, decaying, spiraling, is to let them die, because through death, something beautiful happens. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Jesus, thousands and thousands of years later, would say this to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking of his own death here. I want you to catch the gist of what's going on here. God, who is eternal, God who doesn't need us to find meaning and purpose, God who created man out of the dust, becomes man made of dust. Why? Why? Right there. The only way to rescue those that are banished from the garden and banished from the tree of life is to leave the garden and leave the tree of life and to go out amongst them. And he dwells, it says the word of God in John chapter 1, the word of God became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's what he did. And look what he's saying here. He's like, he's preparing them for his death. He's preparing them for the moment when they will see those thorns that come out of the ground woven into a crown and pressed upon his head. And they're not going to get it. They, like us, look at death as the ultimate worst possible thing. And he's like, no, it's not. It's not the worst possible thing. It's the best possible thing, provided that you're united with Christ. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6. He says, don't you understand, don't you know this, that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. And then the whole chapter 6, Paul goes on and on and on and talk about the benefit of having been united in Christ. Now here's what Jesus is saying. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it just remains one kernel. But if it falls to the ground and dies and is buried, it rises up and produces more. He must die that we may rise. And here's what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We're dust. There's nothing you can do to undo the fact that you're dust. I don't care how many medals you win for righteousness or being a good mom or being a good dad. In the end, you are separated from God, and every good accomplishment that you accomplish is meaninglessness. But in Christ, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ while we were still dead and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. It's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And when you, when I, when we as individuals recognize that our lives apart from Christ, in eternal separation from God, because of our autonomy with God, from God and our sin, and we cry out, God, save me from my sin. The scriptures are true when Paul says in Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we call on the name of the Lord and we cry out to him and say, Lord, save me, his kernel of wheat, so to speak, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in our hearts and makes us alive with Christ. We are fused into the vine. We are grafted into the vine. We become one with Christ. And his death now is our death. And his burial now is our burial. And his resurrection now is our resurrection. And now your work matters. Now your mothering matters. Now your fathering matters. Now you're putting rivets in machinery matters. Now you're plowing the ground matters. Now everything that you do, which was once mundane and profane before, is now exalted and Christ-honoring and eternal in value. All of that is through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and your union with him. Everything has meaning now. Everything you do has value now. Nothing you do is insignificant, moms. How was it Panera the other day? I'm writing this sermon. And I'm back in the corner, and this mom has this baby, must be about a year old, starting to do the whole solid thing, putting, I don't know how old the kid was. I'm 45. My kids are almost all out of the house now, so I can't even remember. You know, moms talk in terms of weeks. How many weeks are you? My son's 3,000 weeks old. I don't know how they do that, how they can keep track, but they do. So I'm studying, and I can hear this. And I look, and this kid has just vomited everywhere. He's just covered in filth. His own, it's just everywhere. And I just am like, oh. I almost got up and helped, almost. I was the Levite and the priest. I had crossed along the other side, the Good Samaritan thing. She had it well under control. But here's the deal, moms. Every diaper you change, dads, you're not exempt from changing diapers. Every spit up you clean, everything that you do, every lawn that you mow, every hedge that you trim, every loan that you close, every tax return that you file, if you're an accountant, every sermon that I preach, whatever it is that you do, do it in the name of the Lord because you're united in Christ, Colossians 3:17. Then there's no such thing as futility. There's no such thing as the futility of work. It's all honoring to God. And Christ is exalted in the things that you do, even in the most mundane things. As you serve others, you bear the image and glory of God in Christ who redeemed you. Now here's the question as we close. That's all dependent upon whether or not you're united with Christ. And some of you are not. Some of you, if I were to ask you, are you right with God? You would say yes. And then I would say, why? And you would say, because I'm a good person. No, you're not. I'm not. You're probably a better moral person than I am, but that's not what makes us right with God. What makes us right with God is what Christ has done on the cross, not what we've done apart from the cross. It's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, not by works. Some of you, you're not going to pull the I've done good works card. You just think, I'm just too far gone. I've screwed up. I am the adulterer. I am the drug addict. I am this. I am that. The blood of Christ is sufficient. If anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. His grace is sufficient. He said, I want that grace. Take out, if that's something you want, take this home with you. It's right in front of you in the card holders. Take that home with you. Pray through it. Read through it. If you're like, you know what, I'm ready to receive Christ today, just tell us you're ready. Fill out the name here on the back. Check that you prayed to receive Christ. And as you leave, you can drop it in the baskets as you leave, and we'll send you some follow-up material. We'd love to know if today is the beginning of your journey to follow Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that our lives are not meaningless. We thank you that even though we will return to dust, because we're united with Christ, we will fall to the ground and raise in a resurrection body through the power of Christ. Lord, if there's someone here yet who wants to receive you, they want to call out to you, and they want to begin that relationship with you, I just pray, Father, that they would pray with me. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again. Save me from my sins. Give my life meaning and help me to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.